Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 15 today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive into our text. Father God, thank you for just the opportunity to be here to do what Christians have always done, which is come together to love one another, to study your word together, to be transformed by it, culminating in worshiping you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come today, even in a unique way, to help us just see the glory of Christ on the cross. I pray that we would see it with spiritual eyes, that we would see that moment and all that is being accomplished there with just renewed and fresh eyes, that we would see it in it as part of your eternal plan for redemption, that we would see it in all of its glory. Lord, I pray that we would not look at Christ on the cross with just human eyes, with just material eyes, with just temporal eyes, that we would see it where it fits into all of eternity. Lord, as you come and work in our hearts in that way, I pray that you would just stir the brothers and sisters to just understand you in more profound ways, that we would understand the cross even better than before coming here today. But Lord, that would transform us into just more passionate worshipers. But Lord, if there are those who've come in today, and there are in every service that we have, who haven't ultimately and truly placed their faith in you, that they're trusting maybe in their own good works, I pray that today that they would see the glory of the cross with fresh eyes and that they would trust you with their entire lives. So Spirit, do a work today as we look at this most essential of passages. Father, I pray that I would simply hide behind the cross and that I would not say anything out of step with your will or your word. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray. Amen. Force Majeure was a 2014 Swedish film about a family going on a ski trip together. And as the family is sitting there having lunch together and just enjoying the day, the camera catches an avalanche screaming down the mountain. And as they're enjoying lunch, there's this, I think, kind of an impressive cinematography that happens where they just capture the panic of the moment. Here's this wall of snow and ice coming down, and it's about to hit everybody there in the restaurant sitting there enjoying lunch. But if you watch it closely, you focus in on one particular family. And what is sad and shocking about the moment is here in this moment where a dad should have stepped in and protect his wife and protected his children, the dad panics and worries just about himself and runs off and panics. In fact, he's knocking people out of the way to get away from the avalanche, and his wife and kids are hit by it. Now, the way the movie goes is the rest of the movie deals with the reality of this man's cowardice in that moment, that he and his wife have to wrestle with that. Everyone understands that self-sacrifice is a virtue. Like that's a self-evident truth, that self-sacrifice is a virtue. When we see it, it's beautiful. When we see it, it's inspiring to us. However, in our human nature, we don't naturally do things that are self-sacrificing. We naturally do things that are self-serving. I recently saw a clip of a Christian actor, and he was being interviewed on a show by an atheist, and they were talking about religion and Christianity, and the atheist made some good points about Christians and the Bible, and the actor agreed with some of those points, and he made some points I think were inaccurate about the Bible, but in the end, that actor, I think very wisely and clearly and profoundly, he made the point that compared to all the other ancient religions, the unique thing about Christianity is that it's not about how we save ourselves, but it's about how God has saved us. And God does that through this self-evident virtue of self-sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself in order to save us rather than calling us to save ourselves. That's the gospel. That's the glory of the cross, and that's why this passage is so important. And it's so important because human nature is so counter to that, isn't it? Like human nature, the way we walk through life day in and day out, it's about self-preservation, not self-sacrifice. But if you think about baked in the cake of evolution is self-preservation, right? Not self-sacrifice. But we know self-preservation is not a virtue. The glorious virtue is self-sacrifice. No wife wants a husband who refuses to sacrificially love her, right? But unlike human nature, Jesus chose crucifixion. He chose to die on that cross, not to save himself, obviously, but to save others. So he sacrificially loved us on the cross. And that's the most glorious example of love that we've ever seen in history. And that's why this passage is so essential. You see, it helps us understand who God is, what salvation is, what love is, what truth is, what glory is. Today we're going to continue this series of messages through Mark 14 to 16. And here at the end of the Gospels, like the other Gospels, in these final chapters, these are the events of Good Friday leading up to Easter Sunday. When we were interviewing one of the student pastors, Dad was on the search team, and she asked a great question of one of the candidates. She said, "Hey, what's your walk-up song?" And it was a great question because it kind of got him off kilter a little bit, and he had a good answer to it, but we learned a lot about the candidate as a result of that. But I love those walk-up songs, right? Like when you go to the Ranger game and they have that song where they're walking up to the batter's box, and I always just think it's funny the songs that they pick. Listen, this is kind of like the walk-up song. But like this is kind of like this climactic moment coming to the most glorious moment in history. This is it right here. This is this glorious walk-up song moment. A few weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus was betrayed. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus was judged. Today, we're going to see how Jesus was crucified. And then next week, we're going to see how Jesus died. And then we're going to get to that ultimate climactic moment of Jesus being resurrected on Easter Sunday. But today, through the crucifixion, I want you to hear the call to believe some things about Jesus. We need to believe some stuff today. We need to understand what he accomplished on the cross. And then we need to understand how we're supposed to respond to it. The first thing I want you to believe is believe that a historical Jesus historically died. Look at 21 to 24. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, and decided what each should take." In this opening scene, there's kind of three things that are mentioned here. There's a man named Simon who's mentioned. There's this offer of a wine mixture. And then number three, we see the soldiers gambling for his clothes. I want you to see a couple of just kind of broad observations from these first four verses. Number one, Mark's gospel is marked by brevity. Like compared to the other Gospels, this one's just more brief. But that leads to the second observation that related to that, these three mentions actually speak to the historical reliability of Mark's gospel. Let me explain. First, Mark's gospel, it's simpler. It's more restrained than the other Gospels. But there's a lot of evidence that Mark's gospel is actually the first gospel. And I think Mark's gospel serves as a source for the later gospels. I also think that probably the key source for John Mark's gospel is the Apostle Peter. Like it's subtle, but if you read certain parts of Mark's gospel, when it gets to certain scenes with Peter, the scene becomes a little more vivid. And I think that's just a little bit of a clue that Peter is probably the source for John Mark. Something similar happens in the Gospel of Luke that I think Mary is actually a source for that. And so there's certain scenes that are just a little more vivid when Mary's involved. I think Mark's gospel was probably written in the mid-50s. I think it's probably followed quickly by the Gospel of Matthew. But again, I think Mark serves as a source for Matthew. And related, and this holds true for all the Gospels, the seemingly random mentions in the Gospel are actually clues to the historical reliability of the Gospels. And let me explain. Compared to like how ancient myths work, like a myth is a story that explains some sort of phenomenon that you can't explain otherwise. So people would develop these myths. But the way myths work is they're developed kind of slowly over time. And in addition to developing slowly over time, things that are included into the story, the things that survive over time are the things that kind of point to a particular end. So the frivolous stuff that doesn't really matter, that kind of gets left behind, if you will. But the Gospels are different. It's filled with all these just little things, these seemingly random mentions. Simon of Cyrene, why does that matter to anything? Like if he's mentioned or not mentioned, Jesus still dies on the cross for our sins. So it doesn't necessarily move forward the redemptive end of the story. So why are these things in here? Well, I think they're in there because they actually happened. What I mean is that this is not a myth. This is not something that developed slowly over time, and everything in there is just put in such a place to kind of tell this ethical story. But in reality, there's all these just kind of random things that are mentioned in there, and they're in there because they actually happen. Thus, it gives us confidence in the historical accuracy of the story. However, there's an interesting insight from Simon that I think it's important to note. Clearly, he's from Africa, from Cyrene. He's a Jewish man who's in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. But it mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would it mention that? What's the point of these guys? Well, I think the reason why they're mentioned there is because they were known to the readers. Like the first readers of the Gospel of Mark would have known Alexander and Rufus. If you flip over to the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul closes his letter and says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well." Rufus is kind of a strange name. And so I think what's going on here is that Simon is this random Jewish man from Africa who's yanked out of the crowd because Jesus couldn't carry the cross. He carries the cross for him. Observing everything that happens that day, I think Simon comes to faith in Christ, goes back home to Africa, leads his wife and his two sons to faith in Christ, and then his two sons become these known leaders in the early church. However, the ultimate takeaway from the mention of Simon is that Jesus was simply too weak physically to carry the cross. Now, compared to the other two men who are crucified next to him, Jesus was flogged before carrying the cross. So if you were looking at that scene that day, Jesus would have looked very different. He would have been this bloody mess after coming through the scourging and the whipping that the other two didn't go through. So he was beaten within an inch of his life, and so we're supposed to understand that he had trouble carrying the cross to the Golgotha Hill. Golgotha just means skull. It's a Greek word taken from the Aramaic word for skull. And I think what's going on there is it's a description of the look of the place. There was something about that hill that looked like a skull. Now, there's debate even to today of where this was. Some people say there's this ancient church further in Jerusalem, and that's where it happened. Some say it's the Garden Tomb. I don't have a dog in that fight. I think the Garden Tomb is an amazing experience if you ever get to go to Jerusalem. And I think there's this hill that sure looks like a skull to me. But the point of it is, and the key reality about the location of it is that it was outside the city gates. And the reason why it was outside the city gates is as people came into the city, that's what they saw first. So probably what was happening is he was crucified so close to the road that you could have almost reached up and touched him. So as you were coming into the city of Jerusalem, you were reminded that the Romans were in charge. And if you went against the Romans in any way, that could be you up on that cross. That was the intention of the crucifixion and where they did it. But also in 22 and 23, it explains that Jesus was offered this wine mixture. It was a mixture of wine and myrrh. Myrrh is just this gum resin taken from trees, and it was mashed into a powder, and like a lot of spices, it could be used for both perfume or medicine. And it was meant as a mercy. It was meant to deaden or numb the physical pain that Jesus was experiencing. And most understand that Jesus denied the narcotic for probably a couple of reasons. He probably wanted to remain in complete control of everything that he was experiencing. And I think also he was atoning for the sins of his people, and I think he wanted to bear that atonement in a more pure way. But then the third scene that we see is that the soldiers are gambling for his clothes. Now, in general, in the ancient world, clothes were more valuable than what they are today. And so this was viewed as kind of a perk for the executioners, that they could gamble for the clothes and keep the clothes of the dead. However, the gambling, I think paints a more demonic feel to the scene. Like there's a feel to this scene that it's like a pack of hyenas just gleefully picking the meat off the bones of the dead. But also we know that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Like if you flip over to Psalm 22, verse 18, we read that they will divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they will cast lots. So all of this is meant to help us understand that this is historically accurate. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And listen, we're called to believe what Jesus did on the cross, but we're not called to believe something with like blind faith. Like you can't reason your way to the gospel. But this isn't foolishness. This is something that is not like blind stepping off a cliff. There's clues all over the place to the validity of what Christ is doing here. Friends, on the cross, Jesus died an excruciating, painful, and even exhausting, and even shameful death. It really happened. It fulfilled his word. It was part of his eternal plan of redemption, and he did it out of love, and he did it for his people. The second thing I want you to believe is believe that the king died for his subjects. Look at 25 to 27. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The meaning of the third hour causes some debate as well. Technically, this would have meant 9 a.m. And so some people have said, hey, that's not enough time to do the temple and Jewish trial, and then do the Roman trial, then do the flogging, and then here. Some have argued, no, you could have fit all that in there. There's a passage in John 19:14 that says this stuff took place during the sixth hour. I think that can be synced by how long things took. But in the end, some people make what I think is a credible case that this is actually like theological hours. So they're. What the author is trying to do is link this to when they slayed the lambs, the sacrificial lambs to be sacrificed. Listen, I don't have firm opinions on the timeline here. I'm like every other historical scholar and theologian. I know they crucified Jesus, okay? And the crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of death ever invented. The soldiers would throw the cross on the ground and then strap the prisoner to it. Many times they would be strangling him as they laid him on the ground. And then on the ground they would nail his hands and his wrist and his feet into the tree. And then if you've seen the Passion of the Christ movie, this was something that I caught that I hadn't caught before. They would have a hole in the ground that they would put the cross in. And as he's strapped in there, they would just slam him into the hole in the ground. All of that would just rip apart the already torn body. And then the agony would just go on for hours. Like Jesus would have had to make a choice, an agonizing choice between just pushing up on his feet, which would cause the nails to further tear the wounds. But that's the only way he would be able to breathe. And so the crucifixion was kind of this combination of really acute pain, but it was also this exhausting death where people bled out, gasping for air. But verse 26 brings us back to this significant theme that we've seen throughout. The theme is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He had this sign above his head that said, "King of the Jews." Now, the hyenas giggled at that perverse joke. They thought that was funny. They thought that they were mocking him in that moment. This was meant to be a shameful thing to put that over him. But what they didn't know, what they foolishly didn't know, is they were actually preaching the gospel in that moment. You see, the king was dying for his subjects on that moment. Amen? That's what actually was going on. But the foolish soldiers and the apathetic onlookers who were just passing by, they just saw all of this with material eyes. They saw all of it with temporal eyes, with surface-level eyes. All they could see was the death, the blood, the defeat. The foolish, the apathetic, the demonic, they thought Jesus was defeated. But the true truth is that the king was ruling in that moment. You see, in reality, he was not outside of his will. He was right in his will on that cross. You see, his life was not being taken. His life was being laid down. They weren't killing him. He was laying it down. The scene is not just shameful, and it was shameful, but it's also glorious, isn't it? The king is not being defeated. Sin is actually being defeated in that moment. You see, the king and his people, they weren't losing. They were actually winning in that moment. Mark 15 is fulfilling what God promised in Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of the many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Friends, believe that the king died for his subjects. That's what's going on Good Friday. The king was winning a victory for you and for me. He was atoning for his people. Amen. The third thing I want you to believe is that he did not save himself, and he didn't save himself so that he could save you. Look at 29 to 32. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The irony and the mockery is pretty thick, right? Like, again, what they intended as a joke is actually the gospel of the passage. What they meant as mockery is actually the glory of the passage. The foolishness of the onlookers, the soldiers and the scribes and the Pharisees, it's what is the glory of the moment. You see, what they meant as scornful comments is actually the good news of the passage. You see, he did tear down the temple and rebuild it. You see, he did come down from the cross. He did save himself as well as others. The foolishness of the moment is kind of like, remember the Joker and Batman? When the Joker would say, "The joke's on you, Batman." And then it would get spun around on him, right? The Joker would always end up in jail. Batman would always get him. It's kind of something similar here. They meant this as a joke. They meant this as mocking. They meant this to be a shameful thing. But it actually becomes the glory of Christ. Friends, we have to stop at this point. We have to understand what happened here. We need to slow down a bit because we need to see ourselves in that crowd. They had what I think was a demonic and certainly a fallen blind spot on how they viewed it all. You see, they could only see the material, the temporal. But in reality, something deeply spiritual, something certainly eternal was going on here. Friend, are you living life with only material and temporal eyes? Now hear me, I'm not saying that something material and temporal wasn't going on here, nor am I saying, are those things unimportant? I'm just saying in that moment, something more profound is going on, something spiritual, something eternal. If all you can see is a man dying on the cross, then you can't see what is really going on here. But listen, if you're there, be encouraged, because that's why he did it. He did it for those who can't see accurately what's going on. He's calling you to slow down and see the irony of it, to reflect on the glory of it, to see it for what it truly is. He wants you to see the good news and the mocking. You see, the good news is that he did tear down the temple and rebuild it up. You see, the good news is the Holy of Holies were torn in two, and the Spirit went out of the temple, and the temple now, and the Spirit now dwells in his people who are the temple. Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules." You see, as Paul said, the church, you and me, we're the temple of God now, 1 Corinthians 3. God now dwells within us. Jesus even said in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And hear this, we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Friends, he gives us something better than that ancient temple. All they could see was mocking him for his words. But the good news is that Jesus was rebuilding a new and better temple. Amen? But it gets better, because 40 years later, the temple is actually destroyed and it's never been rebuilt. I've been there and it's never been rebuilt. Do you know why it's never been rebuilt? It's no longer needed. We don't need it anymore. Amen? We have something better now. We don't need priests and sacrifices and a temple. We have a Jesus now. We have something better. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Again, they just saw something with temporal, material eyes, but something way more profound was going on. Forget about that old temple. It was destroyed, and he's raising up something better. But the good news gets even better still. When they mocked him to, oh, come down. Come down from that cross. Save yourself. You see, in that moment, he defeated death. He kills death in that moment. As John Owen said, the cross was about the death of death and the death of Christ. As Paul said to young Timothy, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1. But the material people, the people that could only see with material eyes and were throwing insults at him as a result, they could just see a man dying. But the good news is that in his dying, Jesus was killing death. Isn't that glorious? Isn't it amazing? You see, the good news is that humans didn't kill Jesus, but Jesus laid down his life. That's why he didn't come down on that cross. He was accomplishing something. Jesus makes that point very clear in John 10. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. You see, the unbelievers, they thought that they had won some sort of victory, that they had accomplished something in their own power. They thought that they had killed God, but they were just pawns. They were just pawns in this larger redemptive plan that God was fulfilling. The good news is that Jesus laid down his life on the cross because it was part of his plan to take it up again. Do you see it? Do you see the truth of the gospel in that moment? And listen, the gospel gets even better because they mocked him for not saving himself. But Jesus didn't save his life on Good Friday because he was saving our lives. You see, they thought that he couldn't save his life. However, Jesus was choosing to die in order to save our lives. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was saving us by paying for our sin on the cross. We don't have to bear the wrath of God anymore because he bore it for us. He's atoning. He's paying that debt that we couldn't pay. Believe he did not save himself so that he could save you. Do you see it? Listen, the good news is that he actually atoned so that the offer of salvation is now genuine. He actually accomplished atonement for you. He paid it there. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Friends, he wasn't dying a potential atonement. He was actually paying for your sins. He was paying for it in that moment. He accomplished it. And then he said it was finished. It was more than something potential. It was something actual. And because it's actual, his offer can now be genuine. He's not calling us to believe in the potential of something, but believing in what he has done. As Jesus said in Mark 10, Jesus said that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He was buying you back in that moment. Amen? His wounds healed our wounds. Now believe it. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? Do you see the glory of the cross here? Friends, because he didn't save himself, he was able to save his people. The irony is thick in this scene because through material, temporal eyes, all they could see was a man dying. But from their depraved, fallen, sinful hearts, they felt the freedom to mock him in those moments. And listen, all of that is just, they're just pawns in that moment, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 109 that I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. They were hurling insults, but as they were doing, the gospel was being accomplished. Again, do you see it? Do you see the glory of the cross? In other words, what do you see when you behold the man upon the cross? What do you see in that moment? Friends, if you can only see what the soldiers and the crowd saw, then you're stuck in the dirt like them. Like you're stuck in this place of giving life your best and hoping for the best. That's all they have. That's all you have if that's all that you see. But the gospel is more. The gospel is more than just doing good and giving your best and then hoping for the best. The gospel is more than like picking that person in your life that is morally inferior to you and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. The gospel is more than just like doing more good than bad and hoping that, okay, that's, I'll balance out the scale. The gospel is more than pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Are you trying to save yourself? Because if you are, you're just like the crowds. You see, the cross is about having faith that through Jesus' blood, you are ransomed. His one work on the cross is what saves you. Not a lifetime of good works. Those good works are never going to be good enough. But his one good work was good enough. As we've seen through the prophecies and through the historical evidences, and I think the logic of it, there's all these clues to the truth of the cross, okay? But it always requires that step of faith. Today, what do you see when you behold the man upon the cross? Do you trust him today? Stop trusting in yourself. It's a failed experiment. It's never worked. He offers something better. He did rebuild the temple. He did come down off that cross. He accomplished all of that for you. But Christian, I know what you see. You know what's going on with your head. You know that in that moment, there's a cosmic exchange happening. You know that in that moment, on that day, on Good Friday, your sins were paid for. You know that atonement was made. You know that wrath was satisfied, amen? You see it with your head, don't you? But listen, Christian, don't you also see it with your heart? Like, doesn't this scene move you? If it doesn't move you, you're doing it wrong. Like there's something glorious here. It's supposed to move you on the inside. Christian, this is a passage filled with theology, but not stale theology that leads to pride. This is glorious theology that leads to worship. Like this takes us to the heavenly scenes. For eternity, we're going to look at this moment and just worship the glory of Christ. You've probably read the heavenly scenes from Revelation 5. This is what they go back to in heaven. This is what they sing about for eternity. And they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Christian, isn't this good news? Isn't this the glory of the cross? Don't you see so much more than what the crowd saw that day? Isn't this the high moment of all of history? I don't know about you, but the cross moves me to the hymnal. As I've worked on these sermons over these past weeks, I've noticed that more than normal, just in the middle of my study, I just grab the hymnal off the shelf. I just go back to these glorious hymns, these old hymns that are just rich in theology. It just draws me up to the joy of just seeing Christ in all his glory. Do you remember when I survey the wondrous cross? When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What do you see when you behold the man upon the cross? Friends, God's calling you to believe today. He's calling you to believe that Jesus was crucified. He's calling you to believe that he was crucified in order to not to save himself, but to save you. Amen? So amazing and so divine. Father God, there's no more glorious scene. All of our hope for happiness in this world and being in your presence for eternity, it's all wrapped up in that moment on the cross. Father God, I pray that we would see it as glorious. I pray that it would move us. Those who have been bought, who've been ransomed, who've been purchased by the spilling of your blood, may we worship you forever, finding joy as we just circle the cross. Lord, as we ponder this passage, may it forever transform us. And Lord, we know that in every service that we have, there are those who don't yet believe. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't waste this service. I pray that your Spirit would move and this would just click for them. And not just click in their mind, but just click in their heart. That all of a sudden, the arguments, the desires, the whatever that they've thrown against you, that it would all seem pointless and futile compared to just the beauty of the self-sacrifice of the cross. Father, I pray that none of us would walk out of here not having been transformed by the glory of Christ today. That there are those who don't believe, may this be the day that they trust you. It's in Jesus' name we'll pray.